13,000 airline miles preaching the gospel. But it didn't start out that way. I wrote over half the New Testament, but it didn't start out that way. I was martyred by Nero in AD 68. Who would have thought that it would have ever turned out that way? But I was from Tarsus of Cilicia, no mean city, a city of reputation. And I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, or I was tutored at the feet of Gamaliel. I thought that I needed to persecute the way, Christians, with all the zeal that I could possibly muster. I was from a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. If you read the book of Acts, you read of how I and some others were disputing with a young evangelist, a servant by the name of Stephen. I held the coats of those who martyred him, who stoned him, and had him put to death. And I inaugurated one of the greatest persecutions of the church in history, causing the church to be scattered, going everywhere preaching the word. But I encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. And I went from seeking to destroy the faith to preaching it. Who am I? That would be the Apostle Paul, who before was referred to as Saul of Tarsus. Think for a moment what Christianity would look like if Saul never would have been born. Now, I'm certain that the Lord could have used whomever he wished. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said that the Lord had chosen him from his mother's womb for a very important purpose that the Lord himself told a man by the name of Ananias regarding Paul, that he was a chosen vessel who would preach the gospel to the Jews and to Gentiles and to kings and to authority figures. And of course, all that he did. And as we referenced earlier, by the time he was martyred, most say about AD 68, had his head taken off, he had written approximately half the New Testament. And when we think of example, great Christian example, Paul heads the list. I'm assuming we could make arguments about John and Peter and some of the others, and maybe some of the early disciples and apostles. We just don't have record enough to talk about them or to include them in the conversation. But here's what I know: when we talk about the greatest Christian to ever live, it's not uncommon to hear the Apostle Paul, based on the sacrifices that he made and all that he did. Again, if you want to just sort of look at some of the early events that led to Saul's conversion, start with me in Acts chapter 6. Let's work our way to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, this is what I referenced a minute ago, where there were some from the synagogue of the freedmen from various places who were disputing with Stephen. Saul, or Paul's name's not referenced there, but some of those who were having this argumentation were from Cilicia. So the assumption is Saul was one of those. Of course, Stephen's chosen there in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven. He eventually becomes a great preacher, and so he's disputing. In Acts chapter 7, because of the dispute, he winds up before the religious leadership of the day, before the Jews. And what Stephen really does in Acts 7, which is a lengthy chapter, approximately 60 verses or so, lengthy chapter, he basically walks them through Israelite history and shows that almost from the beginning, God's people refused to listen to his word, despite the sending of the prophets, and how the forefathers with hardness of heart and stiffness of neck, again and again, had rebuffed what God said. God had sent the Messiah, the Savior, into the world, and they had taken him and they had killed him. Those who heard Stephen's sermon on that occasion were so enraged at his charges that they gnashed at their teeth and they ran at him with one accord, and they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. And if you look at verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, the text says that the coats of the men who stoned Stephen were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul was the hat check coat man on that occasion. Take everybody's extra garments so they could get their throwing arms as loose as possible to bounce stones off Stephen's head. And later when Paul would talk about his life, he'll go through it in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And he'll look back to what happened with Stephen with regret and talk about how he was there and consented to it. And then how does the first four chapters of Acts chapter 8 begin? Of course, with Stephen being, his body being retrieved and taken by devout men and buried. But what does Saul begin to do? He begins to persecute the church. The word havoc is used in my translation. And that scatters the church. And in his efforts to undo the preaching of the gospel, he actually helped. Because they went everywhere preaching the word. Saul's persecution, rather than ruining things, actually escalated the preaching of the good news. That leads us to Acts chapter 9, first 12 verses. Our scripture reading this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he went 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. As we look at these opening verses of Acts chapter 9, here's what I want us to think about. Title of your sermon is, What a Blind Man Saw. Or, what a blind man came to see. To begin with, the first thing we might note as we look at the first five verses of Acts chapter 9 is this. What did this blind man come to realize, come to see? You can't thwart God's plans. You can't thwart God's will. In fact, there's a statement in Psalm 115 and verse 3 that says, but our God is in heaven and He does whatever, and I'm going to emphasize that, whatever He pleases. You can't thwart God's plan. In Psalm 66 and verse 7, the Bible says He rules by His power forever. You can't thwart God's plan. Can you fight against God's plan? Yeah. Can you reject God's plans? Certainly. But you can't thwart them. Even those who thought that they were doing, or who sought to do certain things against the will of God, and who thought that they were somehow stamping it out, God turned around and used them for his own glory to fulfill what he had in mind. I'll give you an example of that. Jeremiah chapter 25, we read of how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would be used by God to punish his own people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had interaction with the Jews, so he knew who Yahweh was, but he was a pagan idolater. And so what we find in the book of Jeremiah, like in the book of Habakkuk, God would use the Babylonians as a rod of punishment against his own folks. And so in three waves, in 606 B.C., in 598 B.C., in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came against Judah, who was alone by this time. Northern Israel had already been carried away into captivity, recorded 2 Kings 17. But in three waves, they came against God's people, and eventually they destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, the walls around her, and were victorious as far as they knew. What's interesting is, in Jeremiah 25 and verse 9, even though Nebuchadnezzar and his armies sought to undo God's people, in Jeremiah 25 and verse 9, Jeremiah refers to Nebuchadnezzar as God's servant. In fact, it's said explicitly that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant to punish his own people. Did Nebuchadnezzar know? No, he had no idea. What did he think he was doing? He was routing Yahweh's bunch. He was showing his power over God's people and his gods over the gods or God of the Israelites. When in fact, in his desire to overthrow them, he was doing the will of God. You see, God's always a step ahead of him. There's no possible way to thwart his plan. Again, you can fight against it, you can seek to resist it, you can shove it away, you can denounce it, you can decry it. You can do whatever you wish, but you can't overthrow it. And here's what I want you to take away from that. We live in an age, a culture, society, which seeks to thwart the will of God. And sometimes we look around at our own culture and our own nation, and we feel as if we're losing. We see pockets in the world where people who profess Christianity are being persecuted greatly in ways we couldn't imagine. And we think, it seems like we're losing. You can't thwart God's plan. The events of history are moving in a direction, and it's like a railroad car without brakes. You can't stop it. God's will shall be done. Eventually on earth as it is in heaven, fully and completely. You can't stop it. Saul thought, I'll stop it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he said. But it didn't work. So what did this blind man come to see? He couldn't stop what God was doing. Even his professor Gamaliel said on one occasion, he said, don't fight against these disciples claiming to follow Jesus. If it's from God, we can't stop it. That's true. So take heart when it looks like we're losing, when it looks like the world's winning. You can't thwart God's ultimate plans, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Can they hurt us? Yeah. Can they make life difficult on us? Yeah. Can they kill us? Yeah. But they can't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what a blind man came to see. Something else a blind man came to see, which I wish, I don't know what's going on this morning, maybe it's the sinus medication, which I wish every person in the world would come to see. He came to understand and know and realize that Jesus is Lord. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goat. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you were persecuting. Lord, what would you have me to do? Go into the city where it will be told you what you must do. Here's a man who fought against Jesus, fought against Christianity. And on the road to Damascus, he came to recognize him finally for who he was. When Saul arose from the ground, he was blind, but he saw more clearly than he'd ever seen in his entire life. Because he saw Jesus for who he is. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. The Bible says he's King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. On the road to Damascus, this blind man came to see that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a carpenter and an itinerant preacher, but he's Lord. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Peter said in Acts 4:12. And in a very elementary way there early on, this blind man's eyes were beginning to see. He came to see that he can't thwart God's plans, and he came to see that Jesus is Lord. He also came to see that you can't separate Jesus' church from him. We looked at Acts 7:58, where the coats of those who stoned Stephen were laid at Saul's feet. We looked at Acts 8:3-4, where he wreaked havoc on the church, persecuting them. We saw what he's trying to do there in Acts 9:1-3. And when Jesus appears to him, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, as far as we know, never met Jesus in the flesh. So who was he persecuting? He was persecuting God's people. He was persecuting the church. It was the church that he persecuted and were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. You think he made the connection? You persecute Jesus by persecuting his people. You persecute his people. You persecute the Lord because they go hand in hand. The Bible says he is the head of the body, the church. If you hurt the body, you impact the head. This blind man came to see that there is a very close-knit connection between Jesus and the church. You can't have one without the other. And we might make a modern sort of an application of it. You forsake God's people. You refuse to work and worship with them. You refuse to seek their good. You forsake the Lord himself. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. To forsake the church is to forsake Jesus. This blind man came to see that. What else did this blind man come to see? He came to see that you can be religious and not be right with God. He was extremely religious. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, he lists his credentials, doesn't he? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But all these things I have counted loss, he says, for Christ. He was extremely religious. So much so that when he saw Christianity as a threat, as we mentioned a moment ago from Galatians 1:13, he sought to destroy it. To use his own words about his own people, he had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, Romans 10:2. There's a lot of religious folks today who don't have a relationship with Jesus because they haven't come to him in truth. Or they may have hypocritical reasons for doing the things that they're doing. What we just said can be true even among us. We can go through the motions of religiosity week in and week out and be as far from God as the guy who's sound asleep outside the building. Notice I said outside the building in case some of you are sound asleep inside the building. Paul was religious. He was committed. But he was he sincere? Of course he was. He said, I've lived before God to this day in good conscience in Acts 23:1. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And Jesus said on the day, that great day, there are going to be some who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And there's a list of things. What will he say to those who didn't do the will of the Father? Depart from me, I never knew you. This blind man came to see and understand that you can be deeply religious and sincere, but be so very wrong and so sincerely lost. What else did this blind man come to see? He came to see that there was something that he needed to do. He said, what do you mean? Well, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He drew the right conclusion about who he was. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And let's just note here for just a second, Jesus didn't say, well, there's nothing you need to do. He didn't say, well, you've already done it in that you've acknowledged me as Lord. No, he professed something, but there was still no commitment there as far as we can tell. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He said, go into the city and it'll be told you there what you might want to do, just to, you know, kind of clarify that you're on our side now. He said, go into the city and it'll be told you there what you must do. Must do for what? To become a follower of Jesus. You know, some people have Jesus just as saved as, have Paul just as saved as can be as this blind man who's fasting. If he were saved, he's the most miserable saved man I've ever seen in my life. If we think about how he describes his conversion account later, if you turn to Acts 22, we could look at Acts 9. I find it interesting in Acts 9, it wasn't until Paul did what he was told to do that he broke his fast and ate. In other words, he was in mourning until he was told what he needed to do. Of course, he went and found Ananias. And Ananias told him what his mission would be. And then Ananias, verse 16, what did he say to Paul? So why tarriest thou, King James Version says? Or why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And in Acts 9, we read of how Saul did that very thing. And it was from the very beginning of his Christian walk, his decision to serve Jesus, that he started preaching again that faith that he once destroyed, Galatians 1:23. The Lord revealed himself to him in a very intimate way because he had chosen Paul for a very important mission. But he came to find out that there was something that he needed to do to be right with God. And that's true for everybody who's outside of Christ. What is it that you need to do? Well, do you have to recognize Jesus as Lord? Sure you do. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. At the same time, though, the Bible says that you're to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And as Paul said, that's how we call on the name of the Lord. That's how our sins are washed away. Paul, as a blind man, came to understand these things. And I think that it wasn't until he was actually blind that he could really see for the first time in his life. Maybe you've been blind to some of these things. And after what we've said this morning, your eyes have been opened. You know you need to make a commitment to God, dedicate your life to Him. If you're not a Christian, choose to become one today in the way that we've just discussed. Maybe you're confused. You can talk to me or one of our elders. We'd love to sit down with an open Bible and talk with you. But if there's anything we can do so that you can be right with God as Saul was, who became the great Apostle Paul, why not choose to do that right now, even